Let us hear from God's word that is found in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, and you can follow along in your pew Bible, page 1159. Hear the word of the Lord. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Va'ikdaru idan bila ka awlad ahiba wa isluku fi mahabba mithal al-Masih alladhi ahabbana wa badal nafsuhu li ijlina taqdima وذبيحة بلا طبيعة ورائحة هذه كلمة الله. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, if you've been at Park Street Church for a while and have been coming to the evening service, you'll recognize that I'm usually not dressed this formally. But as Allison mentioned, this afternoon we celebrated the homecoming of the life of one of our missionaries, Muriel Clement. Passed away this past week. She was feisty and faithful, if you ever had the privilege of interacting with her. She had this habit of speaking very directly about Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life. And she followed him persistently in a life of faith. And as I was at the memorial service this afternoon, I was struck by the overwhelming sense that here she is in glory right now, enjoying the Jesus that she had followed so diligently and proclaimed so faithfully. And her experience of Christ far exceeding anything that she could ask for or imagine. Whatever sacrifices she felt that she may have made over the course of a lifetime, dissipated, lost in the wonder of who Jesus is. Muriel had served Christ faithfully for 20 years as a missionary in Costa Rica and then Colombia as well. And then for many years back at the church here stateside. But perhaps she showed her missionary heart most in her final years, when bouts of cancer made death imminent. Death has this way of distilling our desires, of crystallizing our values, of forcing us to review our lives. And in her final weeks, indeed, in her final years, she spoke consistently of her intense desire to be with Jesus, to worship him, to bask in his love, maybe to hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Come and share your master's happiness." If you've been following along with us for the last week and a half or so in our missions emphasis week, you would have heard a lot about what we are doing outside of the walls of our church, seeking to incarnate the presence of Christ in this world. Whatever we may mean by missions, we mean an invitation to the nations to worship God. To worship God now in a foretaste of what Muriel is experiencing in full. And to demonstrate the love of Christ in word and deed. A love that we can imperfectly and only partially demonstrate, but will one day luxuriate in. And whatever we mean by mission, we mean to bear witness to what is eternally valuable by the power of the Spirit. To take seriously what C.S. Lewis said about life, that all that is not eternal is eternally out of date. These are things that we cannot do by way of programming, by way of prodding. They are a work of the triune God. A God in whom we find ourselves immersed as his people, worshiping him, being loved by him, seeking to hear from him those eternally important words, "Well done, good and faithful servant, come and share your master's happiness." Now, in our study of Ephesians this fall, we have encountered some of the richest but most complicated passages in Scripture. We talked about how Paul had this habit in the first several chapters to write very long, meandering sentences, nesting theological implication within theological implication, kind of like those Russian nesting dolls. You open it up and there's a smaller one. Open that up and there's another smaller one, and you get to the middle. And Paul has been doing that in these rich sentences. But unlike those passages, this one that we've read tonight is succinct and direct. And while it's more simple in structure, it is no less profound. Be like God by walking in love. How much more basic can we get? Yet, from this simple point, I want to draw out two implications as they relate to missions, as we conclude our missions emphasis week. The 2 points simply are: missions is a form of worship, and missions is a function of love. But before we explore this passage and these points, I want to invite us to pray to the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God, I think I long to see through Muriel's eyes right now, and to see myriads upon myriads of angels declaring your praise, of saints who have gone before in lives of feisty and faithful witness and service, who are enjoying an unending happiness. The Son, who rises in glory and grace, whose sacrificial death is worthy of eternal praise, and the Spirit who infuses all of this worship, what we taste in part tonight, what we participate in part tonight, fully disclosed to be enjoyed for eons to come. God, we ask that in some small sliver of a way, that whatever we mean by missions, we mean an entrance into this, a testifying of this grace and glory that shapes life. Amen. Whatever we mean by missions, missions is a form of worship. The missionary heart is a worshiping heart. The passage begins, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children." Now, you've undoubtedly heard and probably even used the old saying, imitation is the sincerest form of flattery. Copying someone is flattering because it demonstrates a respect. It demonstrates and acknowledges someone as a model of some kind of behavior or skill. It communicates that someone is worth imitating. You remember the Gatorade commercials, "Be Like Mike"? During Michael Jordan's heyday as the supernova of basketball, "Drink Gatorade and be like Mike." I drank Gatorade. I still can't dunk. It doesn't work. Can't understand it. And yet here we are exhorted to be like God. Of course, at this time period, ethical exhortations often came in the form of imitation. Plato used this, as well as the other Greek philosophers, to imitate models of virtue. Jewish writers talked about this. The great Jewish philosopher Philo, contemporary of Jesus, talked about imitation, models of faithfulness, charity. And Paul picks up on this language elsewhere as well. In his epistles, he calls us to imitate Christ, or he calls us to imitate himself as he imitates Christ, or he calls us to imitate other churches who are imitating him, imitating Christ. But the idiom, imitators of God, occurs only here. It appears only once in the entire Bible. There's a long history of the imitation of God, very strong tradition in Christian spirituality. And yet, the phrase occurs only once. Here, nowhere else. It is a statement made in simplicity, but not made casually. It seems to arise from the wellspring of Paul's reflection of how God has in Scripture revealed the life of worship and ethics and tying them together. You don't need to go to Philo or Plato to find a source for Paul's idiom. The central command in Leviticus, that book about the worshiping life of Israel, can be found in Leviticus chapter 19, and it occurs elsewhere as well. Speak to the assembly of Israel and say to them, be holy, because I, the Lord your God, am holy. This is how you can identify the true worshiping people of God, that they are holy even as God is holy. Jesus himself picks up this line of reasoning. Be merciful, just as your Father in heaven is merciful. I want to suggest that one of the implications of this passage, being imitators of God, is that mission, ethics, is a form of worship. When it comes to God, imitation, this best form, highest, sincerest form of flattery, is worship. Deflecting attention to God, bearing forth the image of God so that people don't attend to who you are, but to see you as a mirror reflecting the image of God. The original calling of humanity, to bear God's image, to reflect it back to the universe. Not just in our actions, but in our very being. There is, in Greek, a perfectly good word for the verb to imitate. But Paul doesn't use that. He could have. He could have simply said, therefore, imitate God. And in fact, that would have been more parallel with the following phrase, walk in love. But he doesn't use the verb imitate God. He uses the phrase be imitators of God, as if he wants to accentuate not just the act of imitating, which the verb would accentuate, but he wants to accentuate and emphasize the state of being. Not just that we act a certain way, but that we are, in the core of our being, a certain way. A worshiping way that reflects and deflects attention to God. We are to do as God does, of course. But even more fundamentally, we are to be as God is. And we imitate because God has made us beloved children. This is the basis of our ability to imitate God. Because we are children of God, we can be imitators of God. Paul has made a very carefully and passionately crafted argument all throughout his book, up to this point, that by nature we are children of wrath, not in our essential being, nor in our essential actions, bearing forth the image of God, reflecting God's glory, so that the cosmos would desire to worship God. That's not the natural state of affairs. And so he calls us to a supernatural state of affairs, that we can be imitators of God because he has made us so. We are imitators of God as those who bear this genetic relationship with our Creator, with our Savior. And so the basic command, be imitators, is given the basis. We can do this because we have been made beloved children of God, children who reflect God's image back, because that is, in fact, who they're made to be. But it's not just the basis, it's also the impetus. Because we are beloved children, we should and we want to be imitators of God. This is our impetus. Our identity as beloved children brings us to that intersection of desire and responsibility. You know you're children of God when you desire, when there is this compulsion to imitate God so that the world would praise him. Mission expresses the desire that God be worshipped by people who have become his children. We want the world to be beloved children who are like God and for whom all of creation will look and say, "Behold, I know what God looks like. See this people." Mission aims to increase the worship rendered to God. Or as Piper puts it, mission exists because worship doesn't. There are places in this world where worship does not exist, a world that has yet to reflect the image of God. And so we're called to create a world of imitators of God, people who are like God. So missions is simply saying what we experience here when we are worshiping God, we desire to give the world that privilege, that joy. But mission is not simply a form of worship. It's also a function of love. Be imitators of God as beloved children, yes, and walk in love as Christ loved us. This parallelism of phrasing suggests that we imitate God specifically by walking in love. And in turn, this walking in love is modified by the phrase, as Christ loved. As if to say to us, be careful here. I'm not talking about love in a general, abstract, humanitarian impulse kind of way. This is not a platonic ideal of love in the abstract. This is love as tangibly embodied. Love with skin and flesh. And love that has acted. How did he love us? He gave himself for us. Paul here is quoting one of the earliest confessions of the church. Confession that can be found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 or in Galatians chapter 1. A confession that seems to have arisen from the church taking seriously Jesus' own mission statement of life. When he says in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." The command of walking in love is based on the reality of being loved by Christ as demonstrated in the cross. This extraordinary claim that God loves us is proven by the extraordinary cost of God loving us at the cross. It is the basic affirmation of faith to which the New Testament seems to be in a commentary explaining it. But be careful here. This appeals to our sense of self-sacrifice, of nobility. That Christians should love the world in giving, self-sacrificing ways, and absolutely true. But Paul goes further. Not just love in the abstract, not just walk in love generally speaking, but walk in love in the manner and means that Christ loved, embodying it, putting flesh and blood. That's why we affirm it's not enough simply to hop on the internet and tweet to the world, "Jesus loves you." We want to send people there with flesh and blood and skin to embody God's love, because this is the way of Christ. A love that is also self-sacrificing, but a love that is a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Paul here is using language from the Old Testament to describe the sacrificial system. He is not simply talking about self-sacrificing love. He is talking about redemptive love, a love intimately and inextricably tied to the message that we need forgiveness in Christ. To feed the world, it is an important thing. To clothe the world, to embody the kindness of Christ. This is indeed the calling of all of us. It is a mission. But it is coupled with the redemptive message that Jesus saves, forgives, It's a message that is being embodied and spoken and lived out by our missionaries on a daily basis. And I could describe it, but it's a lot better for you to see it and hear it directly. So I want to invite some of our missionaries to come up. Tom and Andrea, Liz, if you can sit down and give you a chance to interact with us as a congregation. I've known these folks for many, many years in a variety of contexts, and they do embody the best that Park Street can send out. When we talk about missions being the embodiment of the love of Christ, the worship of God, the call to present to the world flesh and blood examples that would foster this desire of worship, we have folks like these people, and we get to partner with them. What an incredible privilege. So I want to begin with you, Tom, and if you can just share, as we'll go down the line, just briefly, tell us who you are, what you do, and how it is that you decided to pursue this call of mission.
All right. Well, my name is Tom, together with my wife, Michelle, and our two boys, Joshua and Leo. We serve in Central Asia, doing something called BAM, Business as Mission. And what we do there is we conduct business trainings in the area of soft skills and management skills as a way to help serve people in Central Asia. This gives us a context for building relationships with people, getting to know them, and through that we have the opportunity then to share Christ with them. We're also involved with the family ministry there. So we're involved in, because we want to see entire households come to know people, or to come to know the Lord, children, to see husbands and wives love each other. At one of the meetings that we were at, there's a man, and just sharing with people, and before a group of older women, he said, "I love my wife." And these women had all been, at some point, married for 30, 40 years, and they said, "That's the first time we've heard a man of our nationality say he loves his wife." And so that's why the family ministry there is so important, is bringing those things about. And so we're involved in also seeing kingdom-minded disciples raised up who are intentional about living out their faith in the marketplace, in their families, in their neighborhoods, in the public arena. We're excited to be a part of raising up a generation of believers who are lifelong laborers, who are actively seeking to use their skills and work platform to see God's kingdom come and his will be done in a place that's dark. We're not at the ends of the earth, but you can see it from where we are. So it's exciting there. There's one businessman we've gotten to know. He has a business. His desire is to open branch offices in all the former Soviet republics, and his goal is to bring the gospel along with the business he brings. He also opened a school that is touching not only our children's lives, but the lives of many local people who send their kids there and just being a part of what they're doing. One of our colleagues went to work for his company, and they are at the ends of the earth. They're in a country that is a difficult place to be. It's a dark place. And they're just used to work with us, and we pray for them regularly. You pray for us, we pray for them, and that's part of our vision is through the business, we can reach out from where we are to other countries surrounding us. So how did we get there? Well, it started when I was in college and just praying for the world and praying for the Muslim world, and one day came across this statistic that there's one missionary to a million Muslims, and I'm like, how can that be? That's not right. And I wanted to, God began tugging on my heart to go to that part of the world. And so through a series of events, ended up where we are. And it was a summer project that also played a part in that. Because one day, as I was in former Yugoslavia, and sitting in a park realizing that, watching all these people walk by who didn't know Christ. And I'm like, why do I know Christ? They don't, and I do. And I realized, I wasn't someone who sought for the Lord. I wasn't seeking him with all my heart. But someone came to me and shared the good news, and my life was changed. And I said, who's going to do that for these people? And the Lord said, how about you?
Hi, I'm Liz Martinez. My husband was the one who messed up earlier. embarrassed his son. I'll start with the second part of the question. The Perspectives course changed our lives. So be warned, I'm warning you. If you attend the Perspectives course, it may change the direction of your life. It opened, Raph and I took it together, it opened up our hearts to a part of the world that was very, very needy, medically, physically, spiritually, but there were very, very few Christian workers. There was hardly any Christian witness in that part of the world. What I did overseas, well, that's another story. What my dream was to do, what I thought I was going to do. Here I trained, had a master's degree, working in a very high-tech field of neonatal nursing. I'm a neonatal nurse practitioner. Loved the little preemies, worked in major technology, caring for them. And met Raphael at a night service here and said, wow, I'd love to work side by side with this good-looking Latino man who's a doctor. So doctor, nurse, no-brainer, God's going to send us somewhere. We're going to work together and, you know, save the world, that kind of a thing. And so it seemed like that was happening. We were on a track to work in the country we're working in, which is in the Arabian Peninsula, a very poor country, and we were being recruited by an openly Christian hospital who needed a nurse and a doctor to take over a huge public health ministry that they were starting. It just seemed like a dream come true. I'm finally going to get to work with this man. And 3 months after being there, we started language school, and 3 months into language school, there was someone took offense at the Christian witness that this hospital had and came in and martyred our friends. So the hospital and that dream was closed to us. And at that time, Gordon Hugenberger sent us an email. And he said, I heard what happened. This was 11 years ago now, so I'm paraphrasing what I can remember. But basically what I remember about this email was, we love you guys. If you want to change your mind, come home. And you know, no questions asked. We'll welcome you back, and it's okay. And at that point, we had to just submit to the Lord. Okay, we know nothing of what you're going to do with us here and how you're going to use us, but we'll stay. And so after language school, Raph was able to get a job. So he had the work visa. And he taught medical students. And I did all sorts of things I never in my life was qualified to do or never thought I'd be doing. Everything from sitting and drinking lots of sweet tea with women and listening about their life and visiting them in their homes to running to opening up a school, teaching in the school, teaching basketball in the school, starting an Awareness Club, all crazy things. And I've never regretted the life that he's given us. And in the meantime, I realize I am working with this man and have been every day since we've been married. Yeah.
So my name is Andrea, and my husband Jim and I have been living in Central Asia for the last 18 years. And Jim has been involved in a Bible translation project for a large Central Asian language group, and he works with a team, and praise God, this year they completed the translation of the Bible, and that was us jumping up and down last week on that film, embarrassing ourselves a little bit. But praise God, it's right now they're getting it ready for publication, so I was never involved with the translation work. All this time I've been working with, in the last few years, with an international Christian school as I was assistant director, and just being able to serve the wider missionary community by providing education for their kids, and that's been a real joy to me. But so how did we get there? Well, like these guys, it was just one step at a time. And I think it started for us just like where you're sitting, just listening to a missionary talk or hearing about the needs of the world, and then you feel this kind of stirring inside. And then as you go on and you hear the next speaker or whatever it is, the next thing, and that stirring becomes kind of a restlessness. And you're realizing that maybe God's asking a little more of me, or maybe he's moving us on now. And so maybe some of you guys are feeling that this week, or maybe God is putting that restlessness in your heart. And for us, it was just taking the next step, whether it was more training or learning a language, whatever it was, just saying, God, I don't know what you have for us, but we're open, we're willing. And so as we did that, God just showed us the next step and then the next step. And we were just trying to be faithful to take that one step at a time. And so for us, that led us to Central Asia, doing Bible translation. For Tom and Michelle, it was doing business and family ministry in Central Asia. And these guys, medical ministry in the Middle East. For you, it's going to be something different. But I just want to encourage you tonight, if you're feeling that stirring, that restlessness, don't ignore it and don't squelch it, but feed it and just take the next step, whatever it is that God's showing you to do.
Andrea, while you have the mic, why don't you share a bit of how mission, as the passage has been talking about, its relationship to love as an expression of love. What for you does it mean that mission is an expression of love?
Well, you all know the verse, God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And John 3:16, we all learned that as children. But did you know that there's still almost 2,000 language groups in the world where they can't pick up the Bible and read that verse and know about God's love? And, you know, how are they going to hear about God's love unless someone goes and someone takes the time to learn their language, to raise up a team of people to translate the Bible into their mother tongue? And I think, for me, I think that's just an amazing way to show love to these people. And there was a Filipino evangelist who said, in my country, many people speak another language of wider communication, but when a young man wants to tell his sweetheart that he loves her, he does it in his mother tongue because it's his soul talking to her soul. And I believe God wants to speak to the soul of these Bible-less people. He wants to tell them that he loves them, and I think he wants to do that in their heart language. And that's going to take people willing to go and to do that. And maybe some of you will decide, okay, I want to pray for one of these Bible-less people. Or maybe someone is going to give so that someone can go. Or maybe one of you is the one that should go, the one that should learn their language, and to be able to tell them face to face that God loves them.
Tom, let's jump to you. How is mission an expression of love?
Oh no, just think about this passage, and I just think about talking about love and how God loves us, and we love because he first loved us. And for me, I think love is an action word. It's a verb, and it means about doing something. And so it's an expression of love means doing something, going to people. And for me, I'm kind of a thinker, an analytical person. I studied chemical engineering, and so I like to research and learn about things. And so at that point, I just began to realize that if what I'm learning in the Bible is true, that people are dead in their sins, without God, without hope in the world, if that's true, and if Jesus really is the only name under heaven by which we must be saved, and there's people that don't know that yet, unless someone goes to them, unless someone is sent to them, then what am I going to do about that? And it just seems like love is taking a personal interest in someone else's welfare. It's wanting to help them, to serve them. And I mean, just imagine, some of you don't have to imagine, some of you are probably involved in finding a cure for cancer. Some of you are doing research in that right now. Now imagine in your lab one day, you find it, you've got the cure. What are you going to do with it? You know, are you going to hold on to it? No, you're going to tell the world, you're going to let them know, because people's lives depend on it. And I feel that's the same with the gospel. The fact that Jesus died and suffered on the cross is good news. It's going to save people from their sins and give them life. It's going to wash them and renew them. And when you just see people's lives transformed in a place like Central Asia, you see marriages transform, you see parents and children change, you see the way people conduct business in whole new ways, and you see hope where there wasn't hope. And that's why I think missions and expression of love, it's bringing the message of Jesus to people who might otherwise never hear.
Liz, I know that you've had this story ringing in your soul as you think about what it means to reach out in love and be an embodiment of love, and I want to give you some time to share that.
Okay. Walter asked me to share a story that I had shared this morning in the morning services, so excuse me for reading because I'm afraid if I don't read it, I might go too long. This story is a particularly hard one to tell. My dear friend lost her baby, but not in a way that you may expect someone, at least in this country, to lose their baby, but in a way that we may find unthinkable. This is her story. When I first moved overseas, I asked my Barnabas group to pray that the Lord would give me the gift of a special friend. And he answered that prayer by giving me my dear friend, whom I will call Amal, which means hope. She was so dear to us, and she and her family opened up their home and heart to us and helped us learn the culture and the language, and she was always worried to make sure I was never lonely. She told us that we were her family. She was very educated, which is unusual in that country. And so her mom was concerned that she would never have a marriage proposal. And so when we prayed for her in that matter and the prayer was answered, her family was thrilled. It seemed to be a wonderful match. Her husband-to-be was a medical student, and that made Ralph very happy. After their beautiful marriage, she became pregnant, which was another gift from God and answered prayer. But shortly thereafter, something went terribly wrong. Her husband decided he didn't want her anymore. He wanted another. And so she left to move back in with her parents for the remainder of her pregnancy. We had already moved to a city 6 hours away and through the mountains, but I attended the celebration of her baby's seventh day of life, the seventh day celebration. It was very special to us because he was born on my own son Solomon's birthday, May 17th. It was a celebration to bless him and to bless his parents. Day 40, she explained to me, would be the most special celebration, as many of the babies didn't make it to day 40 in our country. So day 40 came, and at the end of that day, her in-laws, the parents of her ex-husband, showed up while she was nursing the baby and asked for their baby. See, it turns out that in that country and in the Islamic law, the husband owns the child. They wanted to take him to their home and show him his son. She waited all night long, but they never returned. The next day, she was informed that she would never be allowed to see him, as her husband was the rightful owner of her son. How could this injustice be happening to my dear friend? What about the Islamic right of a child to be nursed by his mom for the first 2 years of his life? I suppose that was superseded by the father's legal ownership rights. The deception and the rejection was very cruel, because added to that were rumors, false rumors, that were to bring shame upon her and her family and to honor his family and him. Raf and I knew that we needed to travel back to her city and enter into this tragedy with her and her distraught parents. I prayed and prayed and had the Barnabas group pray that I would be able to speak alone with her to fully be able to share the gospel. She was very desperate and she was in a severe depression, and I feared for her life. There are many women that live in the home with her and sisters, and so previously I had never really been allowed to be alone with her, maybe because they were afraid that if they were perceived as being open to my Christian faith, that wouldn't be so good for them and their culture. When we arrived, my heart sank as there were many women in the big diwan, the big living room with her. But as I walked in, her mom gave me this look that said something like, "I have nothing else to offer my daughter, please help her." And she motioned all the other women and they left the room and left us totally alone. So as a missionary who wants to minister with Jesus' love, this is where the rubber meets the road, so to speak. Is what I have to offer my dear friend enough? Is it enough? It is just words that I'm proclaiming. But you see, the Lord didn't just send his word. Someone had to carry it to make it real. That's the way it always was from the beginning, and that's the way it is now. I did not just have words I held out. But see, I have to have you hold that. Attached to the word is me. And see, I have this arm, and this arm is really good at holding people. And then there's this shoulder, and this shoulder can be cried on. There are tears, there's a heart that's breaking with her heart for what could have been. There are these feet attached, and I can walk through this journey with her, this journey of suffering that she finds herself on. And as I'm holding this out, there's a lot more than what meets the eyes, what you probably can't see. There's a whole host of people called my Barnabas group, and they're here in this part of the world, even though I'm on the other part of the world, and they're all there with me. They've basically got my back. The region we ministered in is referred to by Jesus himself in Matthew's gospel as the ends of the earth. And so there I was in that room, and so was my Barnabas group, so to speak, in a far, far away land, wanting to somehow be Jesus to a person who was dying inside, who had empty arms and no hope. Someone who was led to believe that this was her fate, her lot in life, that she was being tested by a very distant God who required much from her. I did what any other missionary or any of you who love the Lord would do. I prayed that the Holy Spirit would give me his words for her, not my words. After crying, the words came, and they were very simple ones, ones that stirred my heart many years before when I was also desperate and feeling unloved and without hope in the midst of a very large family and a religious belief system that was tainted with untruths. I told her the truth about God, that he also knows what it's like to lose a son, and that that son understands suffering and wants a personal relationship with her, that she's treasured, and that he is right here in the room with us. I wanted her to realize that he's a God who is near to the brokenhearted, and he's alive and the lover of her soul. I handed her many scripture verses written down that promise that God is not only with her, but for her. I did not make any promises about her own son. I just held out a relationship with another son, the Son of God who loved her and gave up his life for her. She opened her heart and accepted his love and began a new chapter and a new story in her life. Because you all sacrificed to send us, I was privileged to be there when her story began. And her story is not over yet. Her son is about school age now. And I think about him and pray with her for him each May 17. And because we live by faith and not by sight, I have hope that the years that the locusts have stolen will be given back to her when someday she'll be able to and allowed to have a relationship with her son. God willing, at that time, she will not only be able to tell him of all the love she has for him, how she prayed for him over the years, how she longed for him, but will be able to tell him another love story of a heavenly father who loved him from the beginning of time.
As we think about missions,
you know, hear these stories that have been shared and the compelling way in which we are seeking to embody to this world the love of Jesus, a world that is in desperate need of that love, love not just spoken, but love embodied. You were there in that room as Barnabas group praying, as a church giving and enabling Liz and Raph to be in that country. You're there in the country that Tom and Michelle are in, enabling couples to say, perhaps for the first time after 30 years of marriage, I love you. And to see not only couples restored, but a new generation of people growing up in families where love could be spoken and expressed, where words can be given for what is most important. And you were there when Jim and Andrea were working with this team of folks to let people know that God is not just some vague, fuzzy sentiment, but that he has come in time and space and has spoken in their heart language to enable them to have words to pray and cry over. We were there. It is a reminder that we have every year. It's that important. Not just to the life of our church, it's that important to the life of our souls. To get out of the narrow confines of what we pursue here in Boston as we hop on the red line or drive on I-90, stuck in traffic that is soul-sucking. To realize that we are a part of something grand. And one day when we join Muriel and sit around the throne room of God, we're going to get to meet people. We're going to get to meet people and share stories and rejoice at the throne of God for the dollar given, for that prayer uttered, for that decision to say, hey, you know what, I'm going to take 2 weeks off this summer, and instead of going to Disney World, I'm going to go to Kazakhstan, or Haiti, or South Africa. That's a worship service I want to be a part of. As we make this transition to our offertory, we want to bring to conclusion our missions emphasis week as an opportunity to yield to God, to submit to God in a way that is fresh, perhaps challenging, but expresses the deepest yearnings of our soul. These three missionaries form a team of 21 missionaries and missionary families who are seeking to embody the whole gospel to the whole person, to reach cities, rural areas throughout the world in a wide range of work, medicine and literacy, Bible translation, business. Each of these folks have these Barnabas teams of people committed not just to pray for them, but to keep tabs with them, to nurture them, to care for them, to love them. Perhaps you want to jump in. And for you, as you look at this pledge card, you know, you're going to mark saying, I want to pray. I want to be a part of a Barnabas group for one of these missionary families. If you're not in the habit of praying for missionaries, don't try to pray for all 21. Make a commitment tonight to pray for one missionary once a week. Maybe that's the commitment. Maybe for you, it is to go. It is a response to what Andrea has laid out as a challenge. If you sense God's Spirit tugging at your heart, it is a dangerous thing to ignore. So you need to respond. I would invite you to not only mark this, that you want to go in some capacity, a short-term trip, a midterm, couple of years, maybe even you're ready to go for the whole shebang and say, I'm there for a lifetime. Mark that down. After the service, come up to the front of the sanctuary and let us know that. And we'll pray for you and give you some next steps. Maybe it is to give. We have a $1.9 million missions budget. For those of you who may be newish to Park Street, it is a separate budget from our ministry and operations. We want two separate budgets because we never want to steal from missions in order to pay for something inside our building. Oh, we need a new computer for this tech thing problem that we're having. Oh, we can take it here away from this missions thing that may or may not happen. No. We're that committed. It's 40% of the total budget, a completely separate budget that we don't want to jeopardize. It is that vital to the essence of our church. The national average for missions giving in churches is 13%. And 40 to us seems too small. We would love for half the money that's given to be stuff that nurtures our life here, and the other half for stuff outside of this building. Not just in terms of money, but time and resources and energy, and because it's that important. Missions is for the worship that we have here to be enjoyed out there. For the love that we have tasted here to be embodied out there. Now you may be thinking, I just don't have a lot of money. I get it. I was a poor grad student. I get that. What I would challenge you to do is to give something. This is just for you regular attenders. If you're visiting here at Park Street, this is not for you. But if you're a regular attender here, if you consider yourself part of the family, brothers and sisters with these folks, I encourage you, 100% participation, and it could just be a dime a week. Just something. Because Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be. He didn't say, where your heart is, there your treasure will be. It's where your treasure is, there your heart will be. It is good for your soul to give. And so it might be for you, once a week, instead of going out to lunch like you do at work or with the other grad students, or maybe it's the late night pizza if you're a college student, once a week you're just going to commit to giving up that thing. And you're going to make, at home, a $3 lunch. PB&J, 25-cent lunch. Just bring it to work, and the rest of that money you will commit. That week, I'm going to give it to missions. It's a commitment of a few dollars a week. Whatever it is, make a step. If you're giving 10, make it 11 next time around. But take a step, because where your treasure is, there your heart is going to follow. Thank you so much for sharing. As you make your way down, we're going to open up this time, a couple of minutes to reflect and ask that God would be leading you in pledging not according to comfort, but conviction.